you. Thank you for the songs that focus us on you. And thank you for the word that always focuses us on you. Please help us to be attentive. Lord, help the words, the truth sink into our hearts. Help us to act upon it, live it out. Again, Lord, thank you for this privilege of being together. May it be a blessing to each of us, an encouragement to each of us who needs to be encouraged, which is probably all of us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's take a look at the scripture. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, son of Zeror, son of Becherath, son of Aphiah, a Benjamite, a man of wealth. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. So Kish said to Saul, his son, "Take one of the young men with you and arise. Go and look for the donkeys." And he passed through the hill country of Ephraim and passed through the land of Shalisha, but they did not find them. And they passed through the land of Shalem, but they were not there. Then they passed through the land of Benjamin, but did not find them. When they came to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant who was with him, "Come, let us go back, lest my father cease to care about the donkeys and become anxious about us." But he said to him, "Behold, there is a man of God in this city, and he is a man who is held in honor. All that he says comes true. So now let us go there. Perhaps he can tell us the way we should go." Saul said to his servant, "We go. What can we bring this man? The bread in our sacks is gone, and there is no present to bring to the man of God. What do we have?" The servant answered Saul, "Here, I have with me a quarter of a shekel of silver, and I will give it to the man of God to tell us our way." Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he said, "Come, let us go to the seer." For today's prophet was formerly called a seer. Saul said, "Well said. Come, let us go." So they went to the city where the man of God was. As they went up the hill to the city, they met young women coming out to draw water and asked them, "Is the seer here?" They answered, "Behold, he is just ahead of you. Hurry, he has just come to the city because the people have a sacrifice today on the high place. As soon as you enter the city, you will find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. For the people will not eat till he comes. Since he must bless the sacrifice, afterwards those who are invited will eat. Now go up, for you will meet him immediately." So they went up to the city. When they were entering the city, they saw Samuel coming out toward them on his way up to the high place. Now the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed to Samuel, "Tomorrow, about this time, I will send to you a man from the land of Benjamin. You shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. You shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have seen my people because their cry has come to me." When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord told him, "Here is the man of whom I spoke to you. It is he who shall restrain my people." Then Saul approached Samuel in the gate and said, "Tell me, where is the house of the seer?" Samuel answered Saul, "I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for today you shall eat with me, and in the morning I will let you go and tell you all that is on your mind. As for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, do not set your mind on them, for they have been found. For whom is all this that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and for all your father's house?" Saul answered, "Am I not a Benjamite from the least of the tribes of Israel? And is not my clan the humblest of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? Then why have you spoken to me in this way?" Then Samuel took Saul and his young man and brought them into the hall and gave them a place at the head of those who had been invited, about 30 persons. Samuel said to the cook, "Bring the portion I gave you, of which I told you, put it aside." So the cook took up the leg and what was on it and set them before Saul. And Samuel said, this is a long passage, people. And Samuel said, "See, what was kept is set before you. Eat, because it was kept for you until the hour appointed, that you might eat with the guests." So Saul ate with Samuel that day. And when they came down from the high place into the city, a bed was spread for Saul on the roof, and he lay down to sleep. Then at the break of dawn, Samuel called to Saul on the roof, "Up, that I may send you on your way." So Saul arose, and both he and Samuel went out into the street. As they were going down the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, "Tell the servant to pass on before us, and when he has passed on, stop here for yourself for a while, that I may make known to you the word of God.
So far from Aaron, which he left us off with the people of Israel having asked for a king, and the lesson that we should definitely be careful what we ask for. The people of Israel have, at this point, asked for a king like the nations around them. And this chapter is God's answer. So they asked for the king. God says, the king's going to do a bunch of crazy bad stuff to you. And they said, we don't care. We want this king anyway. And then immediately we get the son of Kish, Saul. The book of Samuel really is, in a lot of ways, about leadership. We started off, Samuel follows on the heel of Judges. Judges is a book about everything going badly. It ends with what is probably the worst story in the Bible, and a sort of desperate cry for good leadership in Israel, because the people have just totally fallen apart. They're killing one another. It's a disaster. We get this story of Samuel, this promised child that is born and grows up under the shadow of Eli, who's also a pretty bad leader. But there's hope, because Samuel's mother, Hannah, gets this prophecy that someone, God is going to send someone who is a faithful king, an anointed one. It's the first appearance of the word Messiah in the Bible, is in Hannah's song. And then we have this prophecy that he gives Samuel about Eli, and says that you have not been a faithful priest, but I'm going to raise up a faithful priest. So the book of 1 Samuel, well, Samuel, it's one big book. Some Greek-speaking Jews cut it in half, is why it's two books. But the book of 1 Samuel is really about the search for this leader, this king, this faithful priest. And for a little while you think, well, maybe it's Samuel. Samuel's doing pretty well. But then we have this story about Samuel getting old and his sons not being maybe so great. So it's clear that Samuel can't fill this role, at least not forever. And he does okay, but he's not quite there. And then the people realize, no, Samuel's not cutting it, so we want this king. And we're going to get introduced to Saul. And Saul is type one of leadership that we're going to see in Samuel. I'll spoil the story a little bit and say that Saul doesn't turn out. If you didn't know, I'm sorry, spoiling the story. Saul doesn't turn out. There'll be another guy who gets raised up, David, that we'll get introduced to, and he does a lot better. He does a lot better. He does a lot of the things that are prophesied for this person to do, but even he isn't quite going to cut it. And what we're going to see throughout the books of Samuel and Kings, if we keep going all the way through this, is this story of a search for this anointed one. But right now, we're stuck with Saul. So who's Saul? Well, he's a Benjamite, which is the smallest tribe in Israel. Anyone know why it was the smallest tribe in Israel?
Well, didn't they just get whacked, a whole bunch of them, in Judges?
Yeah, the last, that terrible story in Judges, the end of Judges, the tribe of Benjamin is wholesale slaughtered by the rest of the Israelites, cut down to 600 men. So they have to repopulate from this sort of desperate tribe of 600 people. And I won't spoil the story for you if you want to go read Judges 17 through 21, if you have a strong stomach. It's not a pretty story. But the Benjamites were reduced in number to this tiny little group. And it doesn't say it here, but what we learn is that Saul is actually from the town of Gibeah, which is the town that started the problem that led to the Benjamites all being killed. It was a town that behaved like Sodom. And that's where Saul is from. But we're not introduced to him in a negative way here. We're introduced to him in a really positive way. Saul, there's a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, and he has this long ancestry. Now, if you have a long ancestry in the ancient world, that means you're somebody. That you have some sort of longevity to your family name. He's described as a man of wealth. What's actually said there is he is an esteemed man of great means. It's the same description that's used of Boaz in the book of Ruth. He's a propertied man. He has authority. He has influence. Kish was somebody. And he has this son, Saul. And Saul looks good. Saul's handsome. Saul is tall. Those were signs, specifically that from his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the other people. That doesn't mean he had a giant head, although maybe he did. I don't know. But it was the idea that you could look at him and see his face from anywhere, from far away. It was a hallmark of somebody who was a leader, someone who everyone would know. He's presented as a man who looks like a king. He's from an esteemed family who has money. He looks good. He looks strong. He looks like the king from the nations around them. The rich family, the long ancestry. But what is the story we get about Saul? Kish has lost his donkeys. Well, what are you going to do if you lose your donkeys? Well, apparently Kish decided he would send his son to go look for them. Now, this is a kind of strange story. Because Saul is sent to look for donkeys and he doesn't find them. Think about this for a second. And this is not just a joke in English. But Saul cannot find his own donkeys. It is a joke in English, but actually this works in Hebrew, too. Being unable to find your own donkeys, a herd of slow-moving work animals, says something about this man. So he's introduced as a person who looks like a king, but his capabilities are limited. Right out the gate. And then you get to the point where he's giving up. He's like, we've wandered everywhere. I don't know where my donkeys are. I can't find them. And it's his servant who has to say, that, you know, there's a man of God in a nearby town. Saul doesn't even know who Samuel is. So Saul is so uninformed that his servant is the one who has to say, you know, well, before we give up and go home, we could ask this Samuel dude who's in the next town. And Saul, from the wealthy family, looks around and says, I got nothing to give him. What would I possibly give this man of God that he would help me? And the servant has to pay. Saul is presented in this story as looking so kingly and yet behaving like he's got nothing going on. He can't find his donkeys. He doesn't know about Samuel, the man of God. He isn't prepared well enough that he has anything to give him. What was he going to eat on the way home? We have no bread. We have no money. He's a little dense. And as we'll see as the story unfolds, God actually does use Saul. Saul is presented this way, I think, for a reason, part of which is that when God chooses to use him, it is a picture of how God can use anybody. But what happens in the story is he eventually goes up to the city and they go in and the ladies are coming out to draw water as they would a couple times a day. They say, where's Samuel? And the ladies say, well, he just got here. He's about to head up. So they go into the city and Saul walks up to Samuel and asks where the seer is. He doesn't recognize Samuel when he sees him. Now, seers and prophets they weren't just your ordinary people. Like, Samuel was probably pretty easy to identify. This was a guy who traveled around constantly. His description should have been known to Saul. But he didn't know him. He didn't recognize him. He doesn't know what's going on. But Samuel has been told by God that this is the guy you're going to anoint as prince over my people. Now, that word is deliberate. God does not anoint kings. He delivered here, and when he anoints David, he says, you will anoint them as prince over my people. The word is closer to champion, warlord, maybe, than what we think of as prince as in son of the king. It's somebody who goes out and fights the king's battles. Now, if you remember, the people of Israel had asked for a king to go fight their battles. And God says, fine, I'll give you someone to go fight your battles. But God does not call him king. Says, you're going to anoint him prince over my people, Israel. And I will use him to save my people from the Philistines. So Samuel, obediently says, okay, this is the guy. We don't know anything else about his interactions with Saul, really, in this passage, except that Samuel goes way out of his way to make Saul look good. Because they come in and they sit down for dinner, and Saul is given the leg of the roasted animal, which was the priestly portion. It was the portion that was dedicated to Samuel, but he's giving it to Saul. He makes Saul a bed on the roof of the house, which was the best place in the house to sleep. It was the place where an honored guest would be, because if you know anything about the weather in that part of the country, sleeping elevated and outside is ideal. Not a terribly temperate part of the world. So Saul goes out of his way to make Saul look good. And Saul is just getting dragged along. He's like, what's going on? I mean, you said all kinds of great things about me, but I'm a Benjamite. What are you talking about? And eventually, I'm not going to go into tomorrow's or next week's message. I'm still thinking about my blog. Everything's every day. No, it's next week's message about the actual anointing. But eventually, Samuel says, okay, stop. Send your servant on. I'm going to talk to you about what's going on here. So Samuel has to just like put pause on this. I'm going to lay it out for you. And that will be what we talk about next week. Well, Steve, I believe, talks about next week. But we can see here, just from the introduction of Saul, what kind of leader he's going to be. There are hints. He looks like a king. He comes from the right pedigree in a lot of ways. But we see that there's flaws in his character. He's deficient in mind and deficient in heart. But it's not obvious on the surface. You have to look a little bit carefully. I have been told many times that I'm very, very good at navigating Portland, southwest and northwest mostly, but also the east side. I know where things are. That's not natural. That happened because I got lost a lot. When I was a teenager, I was going to a concert in northeast Portland, and a friend of mine who drove a 1980 Volvo, pretty distinctive car, came over and was like, well, will you just follow me over to the concert? And I was like, okay. I didn't ask where it was. I was just like, yeah, I'll follow you. So I pulled onto the highway and headed into town and followed a gray 1980 Volvo. And before I knew it, we were somewhere in Portland that I had no idea where it was. And this Volvo didn't go to where a concert was. And then I started looking a little more carefully at it and realized that it had bumper stickers that were definitely not in the same social political group as my friend. And I thought, I followed the wrong car. And I had no idea where I was. I didn't make it to the concert. My friend called this was before we all carried phones all the time, and my friend had called my house multiple times, like, where are you? You're not at the show. Where are you? Where are you? I get back and I'm like, where were you? I lost track of you. It's like, well, I followed the wrong car. Be careful who you follow. Look at the details. If I had paid attention to what the car looked like rather than just bebopping along, if I'd looked at the details of it, I never would have gotten lost, and I would have seen a pretty sweet show. And then sometimes I still regret this. I think one of the lessons that we're trying to be taught here in 1 Samuel 9 is be careful who you follow. God is giving Israel what they asked for. He's giving them a king that looks like the nations around them. But right in his introduction, we get to see that he is not quite there. And over the course of the next few chapters, it really unfolds that Saul has major issues. Cowardice. He blames other people for his own problems. Eventually, he becomes bent on self-preservation and lives his life in trying to defend himself and his position from everyone around him. Turns his own son against him. Saul is not the guy. He's not the faithful king. He's not the faithful priest. Looking like a king isn't enough. Saul will increasingly reveal himself to be interested in self-preservation to the point where he's willing to do increasingly evil acts. By the end of the story of Saul, he's the one going out and slaughtering Israelites. killing priests, doing evil things while his successor, David, continues to save the people from their enemies, even while he's exiled. It's not what you look like, it's what you do that proves worthiness of leadership. Be careful who you crown. So if Saul looks like the king, but he's not, who is? Who actually does the things the king is supposed to do? Now, we're not going to go through the whole life of David right now, as much as fun as that would be. But David does pretty well, but he has flaws. And David recognizes he has flaws. He has to repent of those flaws. But the story leaves no doubt in our minds that David is not the king that Israel is waiting for. God makes a specific promise to David, saying, you're not the king that Israel is waiting for, but one of your descendants will be. God says, I will call a king like the one I promised in the Song of Hannah, the anointed one, the faithful king, the faithful priest. But it won't be you. So David has a son, and we look at him, and it turns out he's not the guy either. And then he has a son, and he has a son, and he has a son, and it goes on and on and on, and Israel just has this series of terrible leaders. A couple of them are okay, but for the most part, they're pretty bad. And you've got to think at some point the people are going, where is this faithful king and this faithful priest? God sends prophets to the people of Israel, partly to indict them and partly to encourage them. A huge chunk of the prophets is just indictment. They're like prosecuting attorneys saying, you guys have been unfaithful, and so this bad stuff is going to happen to you. But God reserves his most vindictive prophecies for bad leaders. God has no patience for bad leadership. He is angry at it. One of the greatest indictments of bad leadership comes in Ezekiel 34. God is speaking to the leaders of Israel as the exile is happening. And through Ezekiel, he says that the bad shepherds, those who have led his people astray and have fattened themselves rather than feeding the sheep, he will turn against them and destroy them. He says, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my sheep at their hands and put a stop to their feeding the sheep. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. I will rescue my sheep from their mouths that they may not be food for them. God isn't happy with leaders like Saul. He isn't happy with leaders that are bent on self-preservation, who are living their lives to their own glory. And then he makes this great promise. He continues from his indictment of the bad leaders, and he turns and says, you know what? Israel has had so many bad leaders, I'm going to do this myself. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As the shepherd seeks for his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so I will seek out my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places where they have been scattered on the day of clouds and darkness. I will bring them out. I will feed them. I will make them lie down. I will seek the lost. I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured. I will strengthen the weak, and the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice. I myself will be their shepherd. That's God talking. God says, I'm going to do this. This royal line has not cut it, but I'm going to do it. And then a few verses later, he says, and I will put over them one shepherd, my servant David. God has not abandoned his promise that we see at the start of 1 Samuel to bring a faithful king and a faithful priest. He has predicted that he will do it himself and that he will set over his people one good shepherd. And 500 years later, in John 10, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. It's easy to just pass over sometimes the words of Jesus without realizing the depth of what he meant when he said them. But when Jesus claimed to be the good shepherd, I can tell you that the teachers of the law and the disciples and the people who knew the Hebrew scriptures would go straight to Ezekiel 34. This is the guy. I myself will be their shepherd. This is the guy. Like David, a shepherd king. Not like Saul, who couldn't even find his own donkeys. But a shepherd king. A king who, after his anointing, went out to the wilderness and fought our battles for us. Jesus is anointed by the descendant, the last Old Testament prophet, his cousin John. And at his baptism in the Jordan River, that is an anointing, and God recognizes it. This is my son in whom I am well pleased. And the Spirit comes upon him. And then Jesus gets driven by the Spirit out into the wilderness, and he confronts who? He confronts the devil, the serpent. He fights the battle that Adam fought in the garden, that Adam couldn't win, the temptation to make your own glory greater than God's glory. And he fights our battles for us, and he wins that battle. But Jesus isn't content to stop with fighting the battle we couldn't win, that is the source of our sin, that is the source of the human problem of glorifying ourselves. He takes his battle, his holy war, all the way to the consequences of our sin. He takes it all the way to death on a Roman cross. Our king fights our battles for us. And it's on the cross that you find the leader worth following. He didn't look like a king. Prophet Isaiah tells us he did not have kingly form. He did not have majestic appearance. He's never described in the Bible, and I think that's on purpose. He didn't look like a king. He acted like one. The leader worth following is the crucified king, the king who fights your battles for you, the king who is always faithful. And you can have that king. That's the Christian gospel. You can follow that king. You can live your life in a kingdom ruled by that guy. Or you can have Saul. I struggled a little bit with what Saul looks like in our world today. It seemed awfully cheap to just take pot shots at political leaders. It's a little too easy. And I don't think Saul's great flaw was his politics anyway. As I thought about what kind of bad leaders I followed in my life, I was rather horrified to realize that most of them are future versions of myself. That I spend probably more time, or have spent more time in my life, following after some future vision of me. That the me that's just a little bit more impressive, or has a little bit more stuff, or has done a little bit better things than the present me. A me that looks really, really good. I mean, I don't know if it looks better than I do now. But.
Yeah, that's a good point.
Thanks, Dan. You know, it's always good to get some encouragement from the, you know, gallery. A version of myself where I have a little more money, where I have a nicer house, or have a better car, fancy academic degree, or three. Am I motivated by this or by the image of the crucified God? Does this sound familiar to anyone else? Anyone ever live their life for their own personal Saul? The Saul with a giant retirement account? The Saul with more money in the bank? The retired Saul that just gets to enjoy the beach? The empowered Saul? The educated Saul? The Saul with the newest iPhone? The Saul with a better career? The Saul whose kids went to Ivy League schools? The future version of ourselves often looks like something worth pursuing and worth attaining and worth imitating. But I really believe that what happens when you pursue those things is the same thing that happens with Saul in these stories. You become bent on self-preservation. You build your life for the glory of me. Saul's own life will degenerate through the story of Samuel into a life entirely dedicated to his own self-preservation. And in the end, He will ask another man to kill him rather than fall into the hands of his enemies. Why? To preserve his personal glory. And we are all susceptible to this fate. Martin Luther, a man who had just a tad bit of experience with bad leadership that lived to its own glory, wrote that in order to hold on to the gospel, Christians needed to turn away from a theology of glory and embrace a theology of the cross. Luther said that if you want to live life as humans ought to live in relation to God, and you want to know who God is, look at the cross. If you want to understand God's power, if you want to understand God's mercy, if you want to understand God's justice, if you want to understand God's love, look at the cross. As a corollary, he believed in an anthropology of the cross. If you want to understand what a human being is, don't look at the glory of a human being, look at the cross. If you want to understand the human capacity for evil, look at the cross. If you want to understand how good we are at getting things done, look at the cross. If you want to understand our ability to rule ourselves, to do what we think is best, look at the cross. Our attempts at justice, our attempts at power, our attempts at self-management are laid bare on the cross of Christ. So what does it look like to follow the crucified king? Because it's easy to stand up here and talk in abstract about, okay, what does it look like to live a crucified life? How do I not just look at a future version of myself and live towards that? Because that seems simple and straightforward, and what pretty much our entire society preaches is the correct thing to do. How do we imitate Paul? Who, when he was challenging his leadership, said, only follow me in so much as I follow Christ. His greatest brag was that I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. How do we live our lives to the glory of God rather than the glory of man? Can you even imagine what it might look like? About 100 years after Luther, there was a bunch of British guys who really thought a lot about this. And yes, I'm about to extol the virtues of a Puritan in a Quaker church. The Puritans were a group of guys who I think every single one of the about 200 Puritan writers wrote at least one book telling people why Quakers were wrong. I mean, I'm serious. It's ridiculous. It's hilarious. But the Puritans believed that it was the most important thing in the world to figure out how to live all of life to the glory of God. Every last aspect of their being. They were bent upon it. They believed with all of their being that what they needed to do with their lives was glorify God and nothing else. The historian J.C. Ryle described them as a people who feared God greatly and man not at all. And I like talking about people like the Puritans because I like using people from a long time ago as my examples because they have lost the ability to disappoint me. They're dead. The great Puritan pastor Richard Baxter objected strenuously to leading from a place of strength or worrying about his own future. He famously wrote that he preached as a dying man to dying people, and he meant it. Despite living through the English Civil War and the execution of Charles I and the restoration of the monarchy under Charles II, which he actually helped orchestrate, in 1680, at the age of 65, the government decided that Richard Baxter should not be allowed to preach or write because he was too critical of the government. So they pulled him out of his house and confiscated all of his possessions. They only released him because they assumed he would soon die, because he was sickly and, at that time, quite old, at 65. But they released him because he thought he would die soon. What do you think he did? Did he stop? No. Five years later, at the age of 70, after writing a very sharp critique of the state and the state church, he was arrested. Remember, he's had all of his possessions confiscated. He was arrested and fined £500. In today's terms, that would be about $100,000. Imprisoned until he could pay. And he was actually sentenced to be dragged through town on the back of a cart and whipped. But because of his advanced age, the judge had mercy on him and only imprisoned him. And he kept preaching the gospel. 18 months later, a new king, James II, remitted the fine and let him go, again thinking, this guy's got to die soon. Baxter lived another 4 years, and he never stopped preaching, and he never stopped writing letters and books in support of the ministry of the gospel. I think that's a crucified life, following the crucified king. Baxter cared nothing for his own glory. He cared everything for God's. Now, by God's grace, my life, and I hope yours, will not likely look like Richard Baxter's. But I really hope and pray that I have the same dedication to the gospel, the same attitude of surrender to the will of God, and the same vision of the future that allowed him to act in faithfulness. That's leadership. You know, one of the things I really appreciate, actually, about the Quaker movement, Quaker history, is that we have a really high view of the priesthood of all believers. If you have declared yourself to be a servant of Jesus, you are a minister. All people are ministers of the gospel. Everyone's a leader. We are all witnesses of the glory of the gospel. We don't just get to pass this off on the people who stand up front. Yeah, I believe that there is a unique calling to certain people that would live their life released to simply proclaim the gospel. But that there is no argument in Scripture that says that anyone is exempt, that any of God's people are exempt from declaring the gospel, that anyone is exempt from living the crucified life in pursuit of the crucified God. Baxter preached as a dying man to a dying people in hope of a resurrection. And I say we should be a dying people bearing witness to a dying world, that there is hope, that there is a leader worth following, there is a faithful king, an anointed one, a shepherd, a judge, and a priest. Or we can follow Saul and end like he did. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you in awareness that we are not capable to this task. We do not have it in us to live the life you lived, unless you are in us. So here humbly we ask that you would teach us what we don't know. Give us what we don't have. And make us what we are not. Amen.